Hi, this is the message from Leadership Community for March 28th, 2010. We'll start with a quick message from Terry, and then Dave's going to get up and bring a message to us also. Thanks.
I want to read to you Lawrence Miller's book, Compassion Dictates That Banishment and Isolation Are Wicked and Unjust Punishments. However, it may be that some kind of persecution is a necessary challenge, the hardship that galvanizes human character to the point where it is strong enough to forge an entirely new creation. So let me read a story out of Genesis chapter 45, a very familiar story, or actually the end of the story, the punchline of the story, starting in verse 4. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 there will be no plowing or reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt." So rewind that story back to a boy who's been probably tied up and who's listening to his brothers plot how to kill him. And just think about that for a minute. Think about how that would feel. And then think about that boy being thrown in the back of a slave caravan with a bunch of foreign-speaking men, barbaric men, and he's being bounced around the back of this wagon, no doubt tied up, not knowing what his fate's going to be. And then think about him later on being thrown into prison for years and watching some people leave for freedom, watching some people leave and have their heads removed, and wondering which is going to happen to him. Every day he would get up at the king's whim. You didn't know. Every day you get up and wonder, am I going to be released or have my head removed today? I mean, every day. You want to talk about stress. And then years of pain and loneliness and trouble. And then in verse 8, fast forward back to where his vision had matured. "So then it was not you who sent me here, but God." You've heard of a bird's eye view where you can see things from up high off the ground. That's what maps are. Maps are bird's eye view. And you can see how things are in proportion to one another, like states and roads and countries. But you can't see that unless you get up high. There's something better than a bird's eye view, and that's God's eye view, where you can look down on or look back at your life or a series of events and see something bigger than just the pain of the individual events. And Joseph gained this God's eye view of trouble in his life. And I think a lot of people never get that view because they quit, they lose heart, they become bitter, they lose faith. They get captured by maybe a man's eye view before they ever get to a God's eye view. So let me give you a couple more familiar passages. James 1:2. "Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work if you're going to be mature and complete." Romans 5:3. "We rejoice in our sufferings because we know that sufferings produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint us." So as you think about what kind of things you would want in your life, I thought about the things I would want in my life. I think all of us in here want impact. I think every person wants impact. We'd like to get to the end of our lives and look back and see a trail of changed lives. We'd like that. I was talking to my friend Dimitri 2 weeks ago when I was visiting him up at Lansing, and you know, he spent 25 out of the last 33 years that I've known him locked up. And he said, "Terry, if I could finish my life and just look and say I've helped one person, my life would have meaning. One person." And, you know, we say that's pretty low ambition. It also is pretty high ambition based on the fact that he spent most of his life just looking out for himself. Purpose, we'd like to be able to look back and say it was worth it and not a waste. I'm seeing some men get towards the end of their lives and they're not looking back and seeing purpose. We'd like to have faith. We'd like to, as we get older, I think all of us would like to be people who see God's hand everywhere and know Him better. We've probably all been around older men and women who they just know God in ways that we hope that we would know Him someday. I think we'd all like to have skill. We'd like to become people who swing the axe one time and a tree comes down with one stroke rather than flailing all day and just chips fly. We'd like to become skilled. And if you think about those things, impact, purpose, faith, and skill, can you think of an easy way to get them? I mean, honestly, I can't. I just cannot think of an easy way to get them. But these are things that we want. And so I think we can have these things. I don't think any of these are beyond any of our reach. But they're not cheap. They are as costly as they are valuable. And you can grow through hard circumstances, which just happens because life is hard. Either you're related to a jerk or work for a jerk or you get sick or, you know, bad things happen. You can grow through that, but you can also grow through hard choices you make, not just hard circumstances. Moving into the rapid part of the river and swimming against it. So this is we're already at the end of a group year, pretty close. And Easter's in a week, it's amazing, and things are going to be wrapping up, and we've still got some time left this March, but we're getting close. And you've grown this year. There's no question you've grown. You've stayed in there to this point. You've grown. You've made a difference, whether you feel like it or not. But I just wanted to give you a challenge and an encouragement to not quit early this year. Don't check out until the game's over. And if you're thinking about quitting on leadership after this year is over, then that's okay. There's no shame in that. But reconsider and make sure that it's what God wants and it's not just because it's been costly. Everything that will matter in your life is going to be costly, everything. So really want to encourage you to just think about what you want out of your life. And if you're tired right now, that's okay. And this is not some challenge based on my need to keep your picture in the foyer. This is a strong, deep conviction I have of what it's going to take for all of us as men and women to get to some point down the road where we have real satisfaction with what our lives have turned out to be. And I believe we're going to be most satisfied and we're going to have the most gratitude when we get to that point, and at the appropriate point in our life, we have appropriate level of faith and impact and skill and wisdom. But to get to that point, it's just going to be costly. It's going to be continuing to push ourselves into difficult circumstances. And I'll finish like I started. It's easier to not go to group than it is to go. It's easier to go to group than it is to lead. But goers outgrow those who stay home, and leaders outgrow people who just go. And that's just the way it is. Let me pray for you, and then I'll hand it off to whoever's next. Thank you, Father, for the way you've tested our faith this last year, all of us, and this group year. And thank you for the challenges ahead of us. Thank you for the ways that people have grown and changed around us. And thank you for the ways that we have grown. Because by your mercy and by our own choices, we've stayed in the fight. And I pray that you would give us ongoing perspective, that we would understand and continue to understand. Father, help us to understand that the things that we want in our life are as costly as they are valuable. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now, did you recognize, those of you in Training Center, that we're going to be teaching this class called Leading Spiritual Transformation? If you're kind of in the Training Center, about how many of you think you might be taking that for credit? I'd love to just see a few hands. Okay, we might make. All right, here's my plan. I plan to teach that same course for leaders in training, and for coaches on Monday nights in the month of August from 6 to 8:30, something like that. So if you would be interested in that, I'd like to have some feedback from you. Maybe not now, I'll send out an email, but you can be thinking about it. We did that with the hermeneutics class last summer, and, And if you're interested, we'd like to do that again. And what I thought I'd do is I'd just give you one little chunk of that course tonight in kind of condensed form. It was objective number 4. I think you probably committed those to memory, the objective, learning objectives. And those have to be written that way in order to get the dean of Midwestern to sign off on them. So, you know, we don't sit around staff meeting and say things like gain skill in articulating and applying a model for spiritual transformation. I mean, that's not really our language. But that's what we're going to talk about for tonight, and this will be a little bit of that course. And the reason I wanted to teach this course, and the reason I thought it would be relevant, is because of the many times I've been in conversation with people that are having difficulty, they're experiencing challenges, spiritual struggles, they need answers. I've had a long conversation, and then at the end of the conversation, I've just kind of thought, I have no idea what to tell you. And it seems like it really should be a little more simple than it is, but I really don't know where to start. Have any of you kind of been there? I mean, you think, if I were Paul White, you know, or if I were, I mean, wouldn't it be something to be in Adam and Jennifer Gregg's house? I mean, you got two counselors right there, just jump in the middle. You know, if I was at the Gregg's house, I'd have an idea of what to do with you, but at this point, no idea. And so that was why I kind of created this. We started working on this course, Leading Spiritual Transformation. It's kind of to help us all, not just in evaluating and experiencing transformation ourselves, but as we lead, trying to facilitate that in others. So let's talk. I want to talk just a little bit about models. I'm going to be very brief. We really do need meaningful models for transformational living. We need them for a couple of reasons. One is so that we can do good diagnosis, so we have some idea of the categories that we can begin thinking through in order to diagnose people. And second is for prescription. How do you help? I mean, what could you say that might be helpful? How could people enter into your advice in a meaningful way? And so a model's really, really beneficial in that it gives us the power to do a little bit of diagnosis and then the capacity to lead, some prescriptive advice for others. When we don't have good models, we find ourselves reinventing the wheel with every new challenge we face. And so I've worked on this model a little bit, and I want to present it to you as counselors, leaders, mentors, as disciple makers, as people who are interested in spiritual transformation. Okay, and the model just has four like stages or four boxes in the flow chart. The first is clarity. So if you're going to create a flow chart, you'd have clarity in the first box. And after that, resolve. And then following resolve, you would have something like taking action or intervention or behavioral change. And then after that, support. Okay. And I don't have that on your handouts. By the way, there are 120 of you in here. I sent 120 to the printer. 100 printed out before it gave its last gasp for the day, and so someone's coming up short, sorry. I want to talk a little bit about this model, and I want to begin with clarity. Clarity, biblical clarity, transformational clarity, is that aha moment when you can see the difference between God's way of doing things and our own way of doing things. Theologically, clarity is the first moment. It's the beginning place of repentance, where we realize that God's ways bring greater freedom, greater confidence than my own, that my ways bring disillusionment and brokenness. People come to points of clarity in this room every single Sunday. I don't know if I always grasp what a blessing that is, but Sunday after Sunday, we get to experience the richness of clarity. They realize truths about issues like individual responsibility, the necessity of perseverance, delayed gratification, commitment to the truth rather than commitment to comfort. We realize truths about balance. I mean, all these issues that people must be clear on in order to achieve transformation. Really great to be at a place where that kind of clarity comes through. I want to make just a few observations about it. First of all, leading yourself, leading others to points of biblical clarity will always be difficult. It will always be strenuous, because God wants us to grow, and since He wants us to grow, He is almost always speaking to us at the boundaries of our willingness to obey. And that which we will not obey, we cannot hear. I mean, at least we can't hear in transformational ways. I think that's what Jesus meant when he said, you know, for those who have ears to hear, let them hear. So it's going to be challenging. Second, I'd say by starting with clarity, instead of starting with some kind of behavioral recommendations, by starting with clarity, we put the primacy, we put the place of origin and the emphasis on internal change prior to external or behavioral change. It begins from the inside out. We've talked about that over and over. There aren't external solutions to internal problems. Now, my goal in going through these is that, I'm going to take a little time out, is that you might kind of be thinking about someone in your group, someone in your coaching cohort who's wrestling with an issue. Maybe someone where you've kind of come to that point and you've thought, I don't have any idea what to tell you. Let's pray. And which is good. It's really good. But that maybe as we talk about these, you could make a notation, a little star, say, yeah, that dude, I think that dude's got a roadblock here. So as we're talking, I hope this will be an applied exercise rather than just theoretical. Third observation, transformational clarity is the kind of insight which takes up residence in the mind, and we call it presence or presence of mind. You know, our problems frequently function beneath the waterline of human consciousness. Many of our problems reside there. But the truth is, I mean, even if your problems reside in the subconscious, the solutions to our problems almost always come through the conscious channels of our thinking. It's really important. I mean, you may come to some addictive, medicative habit, and it functions solely as a byproduct of the subconscious mind. But to intervene, you're going to have to think your way through that problem. It's going to be a conscious effort. And understand, this is very different than I think many therapists, particularly those in the past, have said. Very different than kind of the whole Freudian psychoanalytical model. We're going to have to think through these problems. And I want to give you some obstacles to clarity. First of all, I think the biggest problem most people experience is they just don't take the time. They don't take the time to get clear. I really enjoyed M. Scott Peck's book, The Road Less Traveled. He graduated from med school. He had this successful practice, but he considered himself a mechanical idiot. And M. Scott Peck was walking by a neighbor. The neighbor was working on his mower or on his truck or something, and Peck kind of said, yeah, I can't fix anything. And so his neighbor, who was kind of blue-collar, said, you just don't take the time to think it through. And Peck, from that moment on, decided, I'm never going to do that again. And he became kind of like a mechanic and a well-known psychiatrist. And so I think that's true of us, right? I think the whole concept of meditating on God's word through the watches of the night, seeking God in the mornings, taking time, I think that one thing with regard to clarity, one obstacle, is that we just don't take a deep look. The reality is surface-level answers have got us to the place we're at now, and it's going to take something more penetrating. Meditation creates that intensity, that clarity. Over and over it has in my life, with my marriage, my children, and my work. So kind of be thinking about that with your case study. Second big obstacle to people getting clear, I think lots of folks are terrified of what clarity will communicate about them, you know, or what they have to do. I think people know intuitively that clarity carries with it a price. I know that when I'm clear, I'm responsible. And I think I fear that. And I think this is a question we have to ask as we talk about people exploring and finding points of clarity. Will weaknesses be exposed, especially in my own life? And this is all about curiosity, right? I think in some ways, a failure to be curious can be a moral evil. Especially when we're not curious because we just don't want to know. Right? So in some ways, I think it's wrong not to be curious. Yeah, especially when we're afraid of what it will communicate about us. Third, talking about obstacles to clarity. There are people who are unwilling to come to conclusions. They're unwilling to come to a final resting place on an issue. This is especially true in our world. Do you know what movement has brought this into play? Postmodernity. It's extremely uncool to come to conclusions in the hip young culture that we live in. Yeah, really uncool. I mean, you're closed-minded, people who come to conclusions. Closed-minded, narrow, bigoted. You'll have fewer options if you're closed. But the reality is, if you don't come to conclusions, not only will you have fewer options, but you'll damage yourself and you'll damage those around you by, you know, withholding the faith to move forward, the capacity to move on. So the question is, would you rather offend others or ruin yourself? Fourth big obstacle to clarity is they're just people who are unwilling to submit or maybe unwilling to repent. John 14:21 says, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he's the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and will show myself to him." This is an incredible spiral here. Do you desire more clarity? Then obey what you know, and he will show himself to you, and you will know more. There are some conclusions people simply rule out because they're unwilling to obey them from the outset. That's why I think repentance is one of the most powerful tools in coming to points of clarity in one's life. Being willing to repent, being willing to turn away. What's going on with your case study in that particular area? Clarity. Second point on the flow chart, or the second box on the flow chart, I want to talk about resolve. And by resolve, I mean strengthening or training the will. Resolve is the point at which clarity becomes vision and then kind of transports you over to the left-hand side of the curve. Jamin's got a few more handouts. You got a few more, Jamin? Got a few more. So if someone wants to, you know, if you want one of these, you can just raise your hand and he'll hand it to you, give you a copy. Thanks. When you think of clarity, I think of filling the head. When I think of resolve, I think of filling the chest. There's kind of an ought to sense that comes with resolve or strengthening of the will, something that you should do. And I want to talk about a few observations. Resolve is an enormous part of being wholehearted. One of the most difficult issues in life is the alignment of the will. It takes an incredible amount of time and effort and honesty and courage and consistency to bring the will centered in one place. It's a process of internally affirming that which we have become clear about in the mind. Now, I hope you recognize in many circles, having a strong will has fallen on really hard times. Being strong-willed is not a plus in many places within our culture. You're inflexible. Strong-willed people aren't flexible. They are not depending on God. I don't think those are necessarily true. I think people with strong wills can be appropriately flexible, and I think throughout history, the strongest of wills have been informed by dependence on God. So resolve is the force that allows us to make commitments, and it's really important as you assess people's challenges to be able to ask the question, I mean, where's the strength of your God-informed, your spiritually informed will? People with underdeveloped wills cannot commit. Here's a second observation. Clarity without resolve is false hope. It's almost an immunization against transformation. That's the most common form of half-heartedness, to know what to do, yet to have not the will to follow through and do it. On the other side, resolve without clarity is a bridge to nowhere. I mean, strength of will without a clear direction is just a madman with a loaded gun, shooting bullets everywhere. Lots of energy, but it's not going any place in particular. Here's a third observation from Ephesians 3. Paul wrote, "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." I believe Paul's speaking about being strengthened in the sanctified will. People do not want to be strengthened. Not all, but some people do not want to be strengthened because strengthening implies or requires exertion. exhaustion, strain. It implies courage, the effort required to mobilize, to sustain strength. It's painful, it's uncomfortable. Asking for strength, we've talked about this during the Ephesians series, asking for strength is a different prayer. It's different from asking for relief. And so you're listening as people communicate to you. You're finding out, what do you really, do you want strengthened that you might be transformed, or do you want relief? Terry was speaking about a real similar issue in his intro. Here's some top obstacles for strengthening of the will, resolve. The first big obstacle is double-mindedness. I think this is a result of the fall of man. I mean, in my perspective, it is. You know, we're no longer one in that all of our attributes, all of the dimensions of our humanity are no longer united. In other words, we can know a thing to be true, yet not want it to be true. So we are divided. If you go to AA, you'll find out they call that splits. And so you always hear those guys saying stuff like, yeah, I got my splits. And it means that I'm double-minded. There are different parts of me which want opposite things to be true. And this is what makes God, this is maybe the greatest attribute of God for you theologians, that God truly is one. That every part about God wants and desires, believes, and is clarified on the points which he favors, which he likes. Really different from us. We've got our splits. This passage from James talks about it. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Come near to God and he'll come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. The Christian community will never see transformation until we can lead people away from double-mindedness into wholeheartedness. And this is part of resolve. It's part of the will. Here's a second huge obstacle to the will. It's just failing to count the cost. Those who haven't counted the cost are half-hearted and they don't even know it. This is an incredible little passage from Luke chapter 14. It says, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees him will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he'll send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Now notice the emphasis. Did you catch who he was talking to? Large crowds. Jesus is talking to the masses. And what's his implication by these two stories? What's his implication? That you haven't counted the cost yet. And those that don't count the cost have not the resolve to complete the project. I mean, he talks about that in two different ways. One is a construction project where they're building a tower, and the other is in this this issue of war. And he says, because those people didn't count the cost, they couldn't finish. And they become kind of a laughing stock. And so, you know, the question is, have people begun to count the cost? Because that's an enormous part of strengthening the will. Because the laissez-faire attitude, which expects there will be no suffering in the process of transformation, is easily discouraged. Third enormous roadblock to strengthening of the will, to resolve, is an underdeveloped idea or notion of spiritual community that desires affirmation over encouragement. All right? Did you guys know there's a difference between affirmation and encouragement? Encouragement is to put courage in, to allow people to rise up and face new challenges, to move forward. Affirmation says, you know, you're all right just the way you are. And that's really good. There are dimensions of us that's really true. I mean, God loves us just the way we are. But encouragement is affirmation that calls you forward. And when you begin to think about those distinctions, you recognize there are people who really, really long for affirmation and at the same time kind of cower from encouragement, that cutting edge, that challenging edge. And I find this in me. Boy, I mean, when I get done, I want affirmed. Somebody give me a pat on the back. Encouragement is a little bit more difficult for us to swallow because encouragement asks us for more. It calls us forward. Yeah. Fourth obstacle, fourth roadblock to the idea of strengthening the will, resolve. And I hardly know how to say this, but it has to do with buying into the idea that somehow it's preferable, it's better to be moved along by our native passions instead of taking responsibility for our native passions that they might then move us aright. This happens so much in collegiate ministry. I mean, it seems like, you guys ever sense this? Sean, do you ever sense that some people, especially on the campus, feel like, if it just doesn't move me naturally out of my nativity, out of just my, then it can't be legitimate. I only want to function out of legitimate inner passions. You know what I mean? And you think, if I function only out of the inner legitimate passions of my life, I'd be a degenerate bum on the street, you know, ruin my family, and it'd be terrible. And I think people buy into that at varying levels. And, you know, they kind of fail to see the necessity of taking responsibility for those inner movements, those inner passions. Yeah, shape them so that they in turn can shape you. But don't let them shape you until you've shaped them. That creates resolve. And I think if you were going to talk about a bridge attribute, you know, between this one and the next one, it's affection. When you start feeling affection for the things of God, even when they're difficult, you know that you're beginning to experience resolve. When you do have a native affection to do what's right, and you feel like, man, this is the right way to go.
Yeah.
So that, yeah. Emotions are not good at creating clarity. That's just a little... emotions are rather the end game of developing resolve, right? Positive emotions are developed out of this resolve. We've all felt it. Let's press on. The third kind of step or the third phase in transformation has to do with taking action, intervention, behavioral change, however you want to put it. Making the changes that are demanded by your newfound clarity and your deepening resolve. This is where you move from abstraction to concrete interactions. This is where ideas meet the real material world of your relationships, your physicality. This is the battlefield on which your resolve is tested, the real world. Or the real corporal world. I don't know if any of you guys and gals watch TV on Tuesday nights, but the minute you walk on the Biggest Loser ranch, your resolve is going to be tested. I mean, until that time, you can have great intentions, and you see those like pre-Biggest Loser interviews, and they talk about how much weight they're going to lose, and they're just looking at themselves in the mirror and imagining themselves 200 pounds lighter, and it's really awe-inspiring. But the second they have to face Jillian, right here, screaming, then you recognize whether or not the resolve you've developed is authentic and true and trustworthy or not. And it's the same with us. When we begin to enter into the real world, that's where we encounter the type of resistance which tells us whether or not our resolve is authentic. I think sometimes I get around people who talk as if Christian transformation is primarily meditational. But I'm telling you, the Bible is really impressed with this idea of action, behavioral change. Read Proverbs 24. I went past the field of the sluggard, past the vineyard of the man who lacks judgment. Thorns had come up everywhere. The ground was covered with weeds, and the stone wall was in ruins. I applied my heart to what I observed, and learned a lesson from what I saw. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man. I mean, at some point, you really have to do the work. If you're going to be a spiritual man, if you're going to be a spiritual woman, you got to get to the place where faith is followed through with actions, where theory meets practice. Here's where courage becomes tangible. Self-control becomes tangible. Delayed gratification comes tangible. All those issues. Very, very few people get to this place of transformation because it is an exhausting step. It is the most difficult step. Now, you all may have heard of the Gnostics. Have you heard of that word or that group of people? They were kind of a semi-religious, New Age-like group that existed in the first century, second century primarily. And they kind of grew up in tandem with the early church. Most Gnosticism was in Egypt. And they believed that you got clarity, and after you got clarity, that's all you needed, right? You had this aha moment, and after that, you didn't really need to try for behavioral change. And so as a result, a Gnostic could beat his slave, but as long as he had this special gnosis, this special understanding, it wasn't wrong for him to beat the slave, because good or bad didn't exist necessarily in the material world. It was even legal for them, or they felt it was appropriate even to rape their slaves. And it wasn't an ethical wrong for them. And boy, what an unbelievable distinction. And the modern day Gnostics, you just wonder, how can you buy into that? In the end, you have to wonder if they just chose not to do the work. You know, they just didn't want to do the hard work of making their lives match with their convictions. Because as you begin to break in the real world, as you begin to break habits, as you begin to break patterns, you will encounter resistance from every direction. From others who are uncomfortable with your growth, you will encounter resistance from your own heart, you will encounter resistance from your own fears that you'll be incapable of holding on to this change over the long haul. There is resistance from every system that wants you to maintain the status quo. You recognize you don't get that in the clarity phase, right? In the clarity phase, you aren't going to encounter resistance. You're just thinking about things. Even as you're building resolve, you don't encounter resistance. But once people begin to life out these new ideas that they've been strengthening within, once they begin to life it out, resistance comes from everywhere. This is the true testing grounds. I'll just talk a little bit about obstacles to intervention or behavioral change. And the first one is the group of people who are around you that might not share your clarity. Peer pressure. I mean, he who walks with the wise grows wise, but the company of fools suffers harms. And I was talking to a guy some time ago. A guy, he really wanted to quit smoking pot. And he's working hard at it. And he was spending time with people from his church about 8/10 of the time. About 8/10 of his relationship were church relationships. The other 2/10 of the time were what ruined him. He just couldn't get away from it and wouldn't abandon those other 2/10. And I think, you know, this is just a question that we ask as we're thinking about people and their ability to make behavioral changes, even when they really want it. Yeah, peer pressure is easy to manage when you're in the clarity box and the will strengthening box. Peer pressure is really hard to manage when you get down to the process of changing your behavior. Put another way, curve busters are always outcasts. You bust the curve among your community, they're going to put you on the back burner. Put another way. Now I'll get into area. When unions become dominated by those who wish to protect the lowest common denominator, they do more damage than good. Right? So when your little union, your union of people, yeah. Here's another obstacle to behavioral change. Resenting, avoiding, the difficulty, exhaustion, and confusion, the complexity required to change. Here's a little excerpt from Dallas Willard's book, Knowing Christ Today. He says, everything else, he's kind of talking about a model for change. He says, everything else to this point has been theory. Now it is realized. This step will create exhaustion and more exhaustion than any other step. The cost will be high. When you move from contemplation to action, the odds are stacked against you. Here's a third point at which people get off the bus when it comes to behavioral change. Really poor theology, never realizing that faith without works is dead. I also think that there's a point at which believing in spiritual determinism without balancing it in terms of individual responsibility has shipwrecked many people and I think been a challenge to folks in our church. When you really think that dependence on God means I'm going to have to exert a little bit less, I mean, if that is even going on in your subconscious mind, you lose the opportunity for behavioral change because he's going to take you all the way to your limit to show that you can only accomplish what he's asking you to do while depending on him and giving all that you have to give. Does that make sense? So, I mean, I don't want to jump down on any of you Calvinists. I know we've got quite a few in the house. But, I mean, if you take that whole thing and you push it too far, you can end up in a situation where spiritual determinism drives the boat and any exertion seems foreign or almost unchristian. And so poor theology really hurts people in the era of behavioralism, changing their behavior. Yeah. Fourth is just simply failing to persevere. Everything you try to teach anybody in your small group, every behavioral change, everything that you ask them to do differently is going to require a learning period. And people that are unwilling to outlast the learning period never experience change. You know, if you want to go from the point where you're harvesting weeds to the point where you're harvesting the fruit of righteousness, you have to outlast the learning period. You got to get past it. And then finally, support. Here's your last box. By support, I simply mean the ongoing encouragement, the growth that you get from daily time with God through prayer and meditation, through your spiritual disciplines, as well as the support you get indirectly from God through fellowship, accountability, and spiritual direction from others. Encouragement and affirmation. I want to tell you, our desire for one-time permanent change is one of the most insidious enemies of biblical transformation there is. We desire to have a single, final, climactic experience that sets us free from the old, broken ways of doing things and permanently conforms us to the image of Christ. This has been one of the most misguided pursuits throughout Christian history. There's always a group who's looking for this, and they're still doing it today. It appeals to our pride. It appeals to our deep-rooted desire for independence. We just want to do it ourselves. Rarely. God can do it, but rarely, rarely does he do it. And you know, you could ask, well, what about revival? Doesn't God do this through revival? And the truth is yes, but the other truth is, God has required his people to sustain, after the revival, that which he did through the revival. And the church has been notoriously poor about this. We leak. That's Terry's way of putting it. We leak. And I mean, you read it throughout the entire Old Testament. I'll just give you a few excerpts. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Then the Lord told me, go down at once from here, because the people whom you brought out of Egypt have become corrupt. They've turned away quickly from what I commanded them and have made a cast idol for themselves. And you know, the question is, I guess, why doesn't God give us one-time permanent change? And I think we all have to get in touch with the fact that folks have to answer that question honestly, and it's because he will not lead us into godless self-reliance. He's just not going to give us one-time permanent change. He wants his children to grow up. I mean, human dads want their kids to grow up. But unlike good human dads, God does not want his children to become independent. I mean, us dads want our kids to grow up and become independent. God only wants us to grow up. He never wants us to become independent. It's really a big difference. He's never interested in facilitating transformation without reliance on him, no matter how bad we want it. Two things are true. God will let you get into the mess on your own, and conversely, to get out of the mess, he'll force you to depend on him so that you might be absolutely certain about where your help comes from. So, I think helping people overcome that false opposite is really a good thing to do. The false opposite of, A, I have to do it myself, or B, God's got to do it for me. You know, false dichotomy. Here are a couple of obstacles to support. I mean, when you're seeing people who can't seem to continue on in the road of transformation, you suspect it may be because they're not generating enough support to move forward over the years. First, arrogance. I got a 7-year-old daughter who wants to do it on her own. Yeah. For so many, if they can't do it on their own, they just won't play. They won't even consider being sustained by God. Like to consider themselves strong or the strongest, when in reality they're the most fragile of people. I think that folks in this situation often write off, they see something, they even know that they'll have to depend on God to accomplish it, but they write it off as an impossibility because they don't want to be in that position. They don't want to be in a position of reliance. Second, I think people who commit to community that values image management more than transformation, they can never experience support. Well, you throw in with a group of Pharisees, or you add some Pharisaic elements to your small group, people who are proud of spiritual independence, transformation will be very, very difficult, very unlikely. Yeah. Third, I'd say folks that just want to play it safe, people that never want to risk anything bigger than they can pull off on their own. Failure opens us to the need for support. Never coming to the end of yourself silently cultivates a suspicion that, you know, even if things get really bad, I can handle it on my own. Yeah. There are some really good things about desperation. When it comes to finding a place where you need support from others, accountability, encouragement, and help, where you're leaning on God, there are some really good outcomes that only desperation will produce. And then last, an unwillingness to trust anyone other than self. So when people are coming into your group and they're just not getting the support thing, one of the questions you're kind of asking is, do they trust anyone here? Have they had a transaction of trust? People who refuse to trust are incapable of receiving encouragement. They're incapable of receiving accountability or perspective. They're too busy competing with others. So that's one question that you're asking when folks come into your group. And I printed these things out so that just in case you have someone that's maybe stuck in your group, you can kind of read through those during your prayer time and see if there are any applications for that individual. I just memorized those four words, you know, and it has helped me so many times. If someone's telling a story, I'll just be asking myself, is there a clarity issue here? Is there just kind of a basic truth that they're not clear about? And then if I think they're thinking pretty clear, do they have strength of the will? Are they strong enough? Their God-informed will, you know, their sanctified will, is it robust? Does it seem normal? Is there a weakness in there somewhere? And then I'll ask, well, what's their skill set like? Do they actually know how to do this? Can they put their hands to the task? Do they need to understand something about behavioral change? Are they willing to try? And then finally, I ask, do they need some support? And it's really helped me kind of enter into conversations in ways at places where we can have an intervention. I can say, it seems like this isn't quite up to speed. And I think it's helped me a lot. And so my prayer is that it would help you, it'd give you some diagnosis, it'd give you some spots at which you can intervene. And encourage others as they grow and try to experience transformation into the image of Christ.